Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Outpost Church Ministries and Pastor Philip Gonzalez. Our mission is to drive back the darkness by helping people flourish for the glory of God. And we hope this message helps you do just that. We'd love to get to know you, so visit us online at outpostchurch.org to find more ways to connect, give, and grow. And remember, you matter to Jesus, so you matter to us. And if you're in Christ, then you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
Tonight, I want to talk with you about a very important topic. Atlanta traffic. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in the city of Atlanta. By show of hands, who has been in the city of Atlanta? Very good, hands down. Who has been in the city of Atlanta on a Friday? Very good. Who has been in the city of Atlanta on a Friday at the ungodly hour of 5 p.m.? Anybody been there? Oh my goodness. A few years ago, I was with some friends on a road trip, and we had gone to Nashville, Tennessee. And on the way back, we had really tried hard to not get put into this situation. But have you found out that sometimes road trips go a little differently than you expect? Yes. So this is what happened with us. We ended up finding ourselves in the middle of Atlanta traffic. And that wouldn't have been so terribly bad, except for one little problem. You see this bottle of water? You know that I like water. I drink water. I drink lots of water. You know where this is going, right? There I was in the middle of the city of Atlanta on a Friday at 5 p.m., and I really had to go, but nothing's moving. I wonder, have you ever been in a spot in your life where you feel like nothing's moving and it's really getting uncomfortable? Can I see a show of hands or an amen or something like that? Amen. Tell your friend next to you, it's going to get good. It's going to get good. You know why? Because we've all been in that spot. And I believe God has a word for you tonight about this topic. Here's what it is. See it on the screen. When the mountain doesn't move. Tell your neighbor, when the mountain doesn't move. Doesn't move. Maybe you've been in a place where it's not at all as simple as having to go when the traffic's going nowhere. Maybe for you it's something more serious. Something you've been waiting on and praying for and hoping in for a long time, but the mountain isn't moving. How do you find hope, and what do when the mountain doesn't move? So tonight I want to explore really two questions together. Here's the first one and the second stacked on top of each other. Number one, why isn't my mountain moving? And number two, what should I do? Now, of course, this whole idea of moving mountains comes from none other than Jesus. Take a look if you have a Bible. Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 through 20. Sometimes we have verses on the screen. Other times I strongly encourage you to look them up. If you're still getting familiar with your Bible, you'll see a little cheat sheet on the top. If you get Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you're almost there. If you get into Luke, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you are too far. So, Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20. And now, you got to set the stage for this, because what has just happened previous to this passage is that Jesus has been taken up to a mountain, he's gone up to a mountain, and he's taken his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and they've gone up to this mountain, and there Jesus is, the Bible uses the word transfigured. Everybody say transfigured. And he is transfigured in a powerful way so that his disciples see his glory. But only three of them did. See, the rest of them, I'm going to go with nine. Does that sound right? 12 disciples, 12 minus three. I think it's nine. We good? Nine? Okay. Math was not my strong suit. That's why I'm not an accountant, right? Nine of his disciples are at the foot of the mountain. They don't get to be up on the summit. They're down on the plain. And the problem is, when you're not at the top of the mountain, things often get a little uncomfortable. Have you found that out in your life? So the three disciples that are with Jesus have come down with Jesus, and they come down to a scene of chaos. You see, the nine remaining disciples had done their best to cast a demon out of this boy, and they'd seen Jesus do it before, and many of them had actually done it themselves before, but for whatever reason, this time, it wasn't happening. And it's into this context of disappointment and failure. It's into this context where Jesus' nine disciples on the ground must have been feeling, what's wrong with me that I haven't been able to do what I thought I could do? What's wrong with me that I haven't been able to step up to what Jesus has called me to? I thought it was going to be different this time. You know, Jesus steps in and he casts out the demon, and there's a whole another story about that that we're not going to get into tonight. But I want to draw your attention to verses 19 and 20. Hopefully you're there. If you haven't gotten there with this much time, I can't help you. Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20. Here's what it says. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You follow along in whatever translation you prefer. Verse 19. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive it out? Verse 20. Because of your little faith, he said. For I assure you, if you have faith the size of a, what's that phrase? Mustard seed. You will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty cool promise, right? I mean, hey, I can move mountains if I have just a little tiny bit of faith. And this is not the only place that this shows up. Real quick, though, I want to show you. I found this photo, next slide, of that's Mount Hermon. Now, most scholars believe that Mount Hermon, somewhere up on Mount Hermon, is where Jesus was transfigured. Ancient commentators said that it was at that time also covered in snow at the top. So you got to imagine that Jesus is standing and that he's probably pointing. He's saying, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell not some generic mountain that you might encounter someday. He points and he says, this mountain. Listen, I don't know what this mountain is for you right now. I don't know what this mountain is, the thing that's a clear and present problem in your life. But Jesus says to his disciples, this mountain you can move. But I don't know about you, but in my life, let me just tell you how this often plays out. Sometimes the more encouraging the promise, the more discouraging it is when it doesn't come to pass. Have you found that out in your life? I mean, it's great to say, yay, moving mountains, but the more I think about how we're supposed to be making great things happen, the more discouraging it feels when they don't. When they don't. Now, there is another time that Jesus used this phrase, moving mountains. This was not an uncommon phrase in Jewish culture. In fact, it was said that a good teacher could move mountains with his words. So this was a phrase that Jesus didn't invent, but he co-opted it for his purpose. Take a look, Matthew 21, just a few pages beyond where you are now. And in this moment, he has cursed a fig tree, and the fig tree withered. Can I submit to you that I spent hours today trimming a hedge outside? I sure as heck wish I could have just spoken to the hedge and made it get a little decreased. Anybody done some yard work and wish they had that kind of power, right? So he has spoken to this fig tree, and it has withered at his command. And the disciples are understandably amused and amazed and saying, hey, what's up with this? And here it is, Matthew 21, verses 21 through 22. Jesus answered them. He said, I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Tell your neighbor, believe and receive. Believe and receive. Now, this is an account that Matthew records. Flip over to the book of Mark, the next book over. Mark was written by a man named John Mark, and it was the written record of many of the oral reports of Peter. Now, Peter, of course, was one who was on the Mountain of Transfiguration, but he was also at this moment where Jesus cursed the fig tree. And look at how Mark describes this in Mark 11, verses 20 through 24. He says, early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. By the way, may I submit to you that when Jesus does a work in your life, he doesn't want to start from the outside in. He wants to start at the source, starting from the inside out. See, sometimes we want to come and say, God, change this thing in my life. But if you're asking Jesus to do some hedge trimming, he may do that. But I guarantee that the thing he wants most for your life is a revolution at the roots. At the roots. Verse 21, then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. Jesus replied to them, have faith. Now, Mark adds this little element, have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all the things you pray and ask for, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. So there it is. That's what Jesus says. So let me submit to you that if we just kind of say, okay, well, that's what it says, and let's see what it means, and we read it at this surface level, it's very simple what to do when the mountains don't move in your life. Here we go. Ready? Next slide. Here's the simple surface qualifications. If you want to move mountains in your life, number one, have faith in God. Number two, speak to the mountain. Number three, do not doubt. Number four, believe. So there you go. Hope you wrote your good notes down. Take this home. Good luck. Let's pray. You're laughing because, wait, well, yeah, thanks, Pastor Philip. I could have read that myself. But if it's so simple, why don't the mountains move for me? If it's so simple, why do I still struggle in this area? Why am I still sick after so long? Why is my child or my family or my spouse or my employer or my employee, why is that relationship not right? I mean, I've had faith in God. I thought I did. And I've tried to speak to the mountain and do what I need to do, and it's not changing anything. And I've tried so hard to push out the doubt and bring in the belief. Well, if we stay at this level, surface level, the conclusions are simple. All right, you want to fix it? Why isn't your mountain moving? Here we go. Next slide. I don't have enough faith. I didn't speak to the mountain correctly. Apparently, there's some special mountain moving talk that I have to do. I doubted too much, or I believed too little. There you go. Simple. Next slide. What do I do now? Here we go. Here's your prescription for moving mountains. Have more faith. Speak better. Decrease your doubt and increase your belief. Yay. Now, who would be honest and say, that is not necessarily encouraging because it's nothing new, right? Well, if I could just flip a little faith switch in my heart and have more faith, well, I wouldn't have these problems, would I? If I just knew the right thing to say, if I could just, you know, think hard enough about happy thoughts, you know, you think happy thoughts and you float off to Neverland with Jesus, right? So here's the problem with this kind of surface level approach. This makes it all about me. My ability to conjure up the right kind of mental frame of mind, the right kind of words I have to use, the right kind of heart posture. Here's the problem. The approach that simply says, have more faith, speak to the mountain correctly, decrease your doubt and increase your belief. If you keep it at that surface level, you know what that's about? That's about trying to find just the right buttons to push to make God do what you want. And that doesn't, go back, that doesn't translate to helping us have prayer life with God. That sounds a lot more like magic than prayer. See, magic is all about finding the right formula to get what you want. Magic is all about getting all the little things, the right phrases and the right, you know, eye of newt and frog toes or whatever. I don't know what you put in potions, right? But some people will preach and teach as if you have enough faith, God has to do everything you choose. That puts you in control of his life. And last time I read, this book says that God's best for you. If you want to flourish in your life, it's not about making God bow to your will. It's about you learning to bow to his. It's not about you controlling God's life, but him controlling yours, because all his ways lead to life. See, if we just take this passage at strictly face value, then that produces a life that has a lot less humility and trust in God, and it approaches God as if he has some magic prayer pinata, and if you can just come up with the right stick, you can hit it and get it to do what you want. Now, once again, the theme of honesty in church. who would kind of like that to be the case. I would love to be able to have just the right words to say and everything happens the way I choose. But have you found out that some of the things that you would have chosen ended up to have been the worst things ever? I remember I was in middle school. Oh, God forgive us for being in middle school. I was in middle school and I was convinced that I was going to marry Crystal Bohannon. I mean, she was on my soccer team and she was just all that. Now, I'm sure she's a lovely person, but she ain't nothing compared to my wife. Can we disagree with that? Amen. Amen. My lovely wife, she's walking out to take care of our baby. She's so good at that. Love that. Here's the thing. Sometimes we approach this and we want to have just the right formula to plug in to get the result we want, but that's like arithmetic. 2 + 2 = That was terrible. Let's try that again. 2 + 2 = 4, of course. And yet, here's what I submit to you. Watch this. Next slide. You can't expect arithmetic faith to sustain you in an algebra world. Have you found out? There's always... You remember algebra? Man, x plus y equals z or something like that. I told you, I'm not a math guy. See, the thing with algebra is there are... What makes algebra algebra? Starts with a V. Variables, right? I remember going, in high school and college and stuff, learning algebra, and it would sometimes be so frustrating because there was a variable I was missing. And I know that's kind of the point of algebra, to figure out the missing variable, but I don't want to do that in my life. I don't want to have to admit that there's a variable, or two, or 20, or 2 billion that I don't understand. But have you found out that's the case? Listen, if you come to God expecting arithmetic faith to sustain you in an algebra world, you're missing it because there's always one more variable you know nothing about. So maybe, just maybe, the surface level of this passage is not the place we need to be. But maybe there's something deeper that God has for us tonight. Tell your neighbor, let's go deeper. Let's go deeper. No, seriously, tell your neighbor, let's go deeper. We could all just go home if y'all don't want to play. I'm just saying. let me invite you to take a look at this. Next slide. I was doing some researching about geological events, because I thought about this for a minute, right? Taking this passage at face value, oh great, I can tell a mountain to go crash into the sea. One more slide. Next slide. Here's what he says, Mark 11:23. If anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, what does he say? Will be done for him. Now, have you ever considered, though, what would actually happen if someone had enough faith and cast an actual mountain into the actual sea? That'd be a terrible idea. In fact, I did some research. Next slide. Los Alamos Laboratories, big thing. They do lots of research on this sort of thing. And they did a fascinating simulation on what might actually happen. Now, the results surprised me. But let me show you a brief clip about what they found. Take a look.
NASA is currently tracking 1,717 near-Earth objects that are considered potentially hazardous asteroids due to their size and orbits. Approximately 70% of the Earth's surface is covered by oceans, so an asteroid is most likely to impact the water. An ocean impact within 10 to 20 kilometers of a populated coastline would be devastating, causing severe flooding, destructive shockwaves in the air, high temperatures, and hurricane-force winds. The threat from an ocean impact far from land is more difficult to assess. In particular, we want to know if destructive waves created by an impact can travel long distances to populated shorelines. To understand these threats, NASA held the second international workshop on asteroid threat assessment, focusing on asteroid-generated tsunamis.
As part of this effort, scientists from Los Alamos National Laboratory are using high-performance computing to investigate how an asteroid's kinetic energy is transferred to the atmosphere and ocean.
Los Alamos scientists ran an ensemble of 3D simulations, varying the asteroid's size, the angle of impact, and whether or not the asteroid exploded in an airburst before impact. The height of this airburst was also varied.
All right.
We used X-ray.
We can turn it off from there. Because it's another 5 minutes, and I'm sure he's a great guy, but that guy's voice is really poor. Here's what I found out. They discovered that if an asteroid, which, basic mountain-sized asteroid, were to fall into the sea close to land, Here you go. Have a ready-made disaster movie. But they discovered that if the asteroid landed far out at sea, it would not necessarily create the kind of tidal waves you might expect. The energy would be dissipated. But the problem was, what would happen was billions of tons of water vapor would be cascaded into the atmosphere, causing massive amounts of weather pattern shift, climate change, and all sorts of terrible things. So let me just submit to you, is it possible that Jesus wasn't literally encouraging us to cast mountains into large bodies of water? I would think so. See, when you read some of these things, it's important because we know that he can't literally be talking about casting actual mountains into actual oceans, because think of all the lives that would be affected, the devastation that would take place. And if he was giving the keys of such geological control to flawed human beings, I would question his wisdom as a creator. Now, that's talking about big things. But what about the little things? Because I'm pretty sure there's not a person in here who's ever actually considered casting a real mountain into the ocean, right? Anybody done that? Yeah, I didn't think so. Because we know it's dumb. But we ask for little things in our life, right? God, I'm not asking for you to change the course of history. I'm just asking for you to make a change in my life. And yet, sometimes the smallest change produces the biggest impact. And I found out with an extensive research project I did by watching Marvel's Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. Very important, deep, you know, theological research here. Anybody watch Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D.? I think it's a great show. So in Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D., you have this government organization that, you know, saves the world and whatnot. But there was a fascinating plot line where there was a virtual world, think like the Matrix, and it had been created, and some of the people got put into it, but there was a key element of this world that made it unique. When a person was put into it, they were allowed to have removed from their story whatever was their greatest regret. So I wonder, if you think back at your life, regrets. They say live without regret. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. But I'm sure there's all things that we would have perhaps chosen to do differently if we had the opportunity. And yet in this plot line, I thought it was ingenious the way the writers carried it. The interplay of all of these different regrets being removed created a world of chaos and oppression and tyranny. There was this organization called Hydra, which was basically a Nazi-type organization that oppressed the world because that one thing had been changed. But the interplay between them made all the difference. Here's what I found out, not just from this, but thinking through it carefully. Small changes can have huge impact for better or for worse. If you're taking notes, you can fill that in. So, great. Where do we go from here? Because we still haven't really answered the question, why aren't my mountains moving and what should I do now? So, let me submit to you four things to consider that perhaps we can find hope in and find some guidance for tomorrow. First one, maybe your faith is lacking. So we looked at that in the beginning and said that was one of the elements. Well, maybe it is. He did say have faith. But here's what I found out, that it's not necessarily the amount that matters most, but it's the focus of your faith. See, it's the quality of your faith, not the quantity, that makes it matter most. Is your faith in yourself? Is my faith in myself? Or is it in God? Is it in my ability to plan my life and choose my own things? Or is it in God's ability to map out things for me? I wonder, do you know that biblical faith wants God's will because it has God's heart? See, when Jesus is saying have faith, he's not just saying think really hard about something that you want. Biblical faith is all about seeking his kingdom come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because it has God's heart. See, this is what separates what we believe from the name it and claim it style of teaching. There's people out there, I saw a video of some woman saying that she had prayed and she had been able to control the weather multiple times. Now that's cool, but I heard an interesting science podcast this last week that commented on if we had the ability to control the weather, the incredible amount of conflict that would cause. Because I may want a nice sunny day because I'm going to the beach, but my neighbor may need a thunderstorm to water his lawn. So now we're just going to end up finding something new to fight about. Biblical faith is not about choosing what you want and constantly pounding God for it. It's about wanting his heart to change your desires. You've heard that passage that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. If you don't do the first part, delighting yourself in the Lord, you won't get the second part. Not because he's waiting for you to rack up enough delight points, but because the more you delight yourself in God, the more your desires become the same as his. Biblical faith wants God's will because it has God's heart. Now, one thing to notice on this, by the way, some of you have heard me teach this before, others not. Faith, you got to remember that faith isn't just really, really, really strong belief. Like, I'm just going to believe really hard. Belief is in it. Watch, here's an equation we like to use. Belief plus action equals faith. Right? If I believe that I can walk on water, that's cool. But it isn't faith until I do what Peter did. What did Peter do? He took a step. It's the action that converts the belief into faith. We could go and explore and explain that more, but we don't have time. Read the book of James. He talks about this a lot. So here's what we take away from this, right? Maybe the mountain isn't moving because your faith is lacking. Sometimes that happens. So what do we do? Here it is. When the mountain doesn't move, start climbing. See, maybe the mountain that God has in your life is waiting for you to take a step to begin the moving process. We find this in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, I'll just read it to you, although you could always follow along if you're really fast. Joshua, the people of Israel are getting ready to enter the promised land, but there's a problem. There is a massive river, and the text tells us that verse 15, the Jordan overflows its banks through the harvest season. It's painting a picture that this was not just an ordinary obstacle, but this was a varsity level. This was a supersize obstacle. But the Bible tells us that in verse 15, as soon as the priests carrying the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water at its edge. And the water flowing downstream stood still, rising up in a mass. It goes on, verse 17, the priest carrying the ark of the Lord's covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan. What's the point of the story? The point of the story is the water didn't stop till the priest stepped in. If your mountain's not moving, maybe it's time to start climbing. Number one. Number two, why is my mountain not moving? Maybe it's not the right timing. You know this. You've heard this taught before. I don't need to belabor it, but may I remind you that the same God who told Israel to go into the promised land had also earlier told them to turn back. We don't have time to go there, but Numbers 14:25 says this, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the lowlands, turn back tomorrow and head for the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. What's this about? When Moses sent spies into the promised land, only two that came back had the faith to believe God for the miracle. What did that mean? That meant God's favor was removed. The time wasn't right anymore. And Israel wanted to push ahead. God said, hey, this isn't the right time. Watch this. Next slide. Sometimes tomorrow's deliverance could be today's destruction. The children of Israel here could have gone into the promised land and been annihilated because the timing wasn't right. Listen, God loves you too much to give you tomorrow's blessing when he knows it's going to blow up today. And so maybe you've been praying for something and you're saying, God, why hasn't my mountain moved? Why hasn't this thing changed? Maybe it's because he's got other pieces of the puzzle that he's putting together so that when the time comes, it's going to be leading to your deliverance, not to your destruction. What does it mean? It means this. What do you do? You do this. When the mountain doesn't move, keep praying. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't stop. Jesus taught this. Jesus taught this in Luke 11. His disciples asked, how should we pray? And he gives this great example of the Lord's Prayer. But in Luke 11, verses 9 through 10, notice how he emphasizes, and I love how the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders this. Jesus said to this, talking about prayer, he said, so I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, keep praying. Keep going. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't stop. Can't stop. Won't stop. Don't stop praying, because maybe it's just not the right timing. But I thought about this too. Why is my mountain not moving? Well, number three, maybe it's not the right mountain. Do you realize that sometimes there's something in my life that I wish would change, but God knows if that changed, it would screw everything else up? Do you know that God has plans for your life that are good, plans to deliver you, plans to prosper you, plans for good and not for ill, to give you a hope and a future? But maybe if you were asking a mountain to move, maybe that was the mountain that was going to be your platform of success. Maybe that was going to be the mountain on which you would meet him in a deeper way. Paul understood this. See, watch this. Sometimes the mountain God wants to move isn't the shape of your circumstance, but the strength of your heart. And maybe the very fact that that mountain hasn't moved yet is what God is using to strengthen you on the inside, to prepare you for the future he has for you. The Apostle Paul knew this. He had this thing in his life that he had begged God to take away from him. We find this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. Now, Paul had been given amazing opportunity. Jesus had spoken directly to him on a repeated basis, revealing things to him that he hadn't revealed to anybody else. But watch what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. He says, because of the extraordinary revelations, so that I would not exalt myself, because you know, right, that the Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away from me. So listen, you got to picture this. Listen, don't let the familiarity with the passage take away the power of the truth. You got to know that Paul is serving God. Paul is following God. Paul is doing everything he can, and he's walking by faith, and he's seeing miracles happen right and left all around him. And yet in the one area that he felt he needed it most, nothing's changing. And remember, he comes to God and he says, please God, nothing. Comes to God again, he says, please God, nothing. Comes to God and says, please God, nothing. Have you been there? That thing in your life that you've been praying for God to move and to change and to shift, and nothing. And it's nothing. And it's nothing. And Paul writes then, and I can only imagine what he must have felt like as he wrote these words. Did he feel, well, I hate it, but I can't change it? Did he feel, hey, you know what? I think I can get through this. I think it's going to be okay. Did he feel like he later wrote that he was actually rejoicing in this? Let's read verse 9. But he said to me, my, what's that word? Grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. See, Paul knew that sometimes the mountain God wants to move isn't the shape of your circumstances, but it's the strength of your heart. Paul knew that maybe things weren't going to be changing outside of him, but God was doing a greater miracle within him. Paul knew that if that mountain were to be moved, it may set him up just for a bigger fall. And Paul was able to find hope when his mountain didn't move because he knew that the mountain was moving. It was just a different mountain than he thought. But number four, we say, God, why isn't my mountain moving? Well, maybe God's plan is bigger. I wonder, you all got a marble when you came in today, or I walked around and handed one to you. How many of you were really confused by that? Why do I have a marble? Now, some of you may not get marbles. Maybe I have marbles. You can feel free to get one after the thing. I would also encourage you to return them if you don't want them. Anybody ever played marbles? Right? Marbles are fun, right? So what do? So you get the little marble and you put it on the thing. Let's see if this is a level. That is not a level table. That is not level at all. All right. Right, so here's how you play marbles, right? What do? You take the marbles, you put them on the ground. I don't have one of those big ones, but you take your marble. You know what to do, right? Yeah, you just take it and you just... Oh, look at that. Now, here's the thing about marbles. It's cool when you have a little circle, and you can kind of notice that the interaction between the marbles change depending on how you hit the one, right? It's kind of the point of the game. May I submit to you that we live in a world where every person and every choice and every moment is a marble. Over 7 billion people on the planet, each with their hopes and their dreams and their desires and their hurts and their fears and their goals and their wins and their losses and their choices. Every one of those 7+ billion people interacting in ways that only God can see. And see, I could sit down and I like to look at my own little circle and I think, well, God, I want to change this. I'm praying for this. And I know that if this changes, that's going to change too. You know what I don't see? I don't see the billions of other interactions that those choices will have. And yet, God does. See, it's kind of like this. I think I have a graphic of a Facebook friend's diagram. How many of you are on Facebook? Several? Yeah, of course, yeah. So this is a diagram of a friends list. It's not mine. I tried to get my own, but they took out that functionality. Boo. This is an extremely small graph, but you see it's color-coded and there's connections there. Years ago, before Facebook took out the ability to do this, I actually did this on my own set of friends. I was astonished at how many people I knew other people that I didn't know that they knew. Have you ever had that happen when you have a conversation and you say, oh, I didn't know you knew them, right? That happened to me today. We had this couple, Chad and Jill, and they helped out. And I had just met them a few weeks earlier at Financial Peace University. And I found out they live on the same street as my wife's grandparents, Mitchell and Myrna, and her aunt and uncle. And they're a cousin of, some of you know, Trina Thorson Everhart. Her cousin. Oh, and also a cousin of Heather's sister-in-law. Like, all these connections I didn't realize were there. Listen, do you know that the change that you're begging God for, you think it's going to be such a great thing for you, but maybe there's connections within that web that you don't understand, but God does. And maybe the change that you're begging him to do is something that will cause damage in a place that you can't see. And maybe there's a bigger plan in the midst of your circumstance right now that God's working out, but you'll never be able to see it until you get to the place when you realize, and I realize, that it's not about me. I've been watching a lot of Marvel movies lately and watched Doctor Strange and watched Iron Man and watched Thor. These heroes, these epic stories, you know what the turning point is in each of their stories? It's when they come to that place, when they realize that no matter how skilled and talented and rich and powerful they are, true heroes know it's not about them. Do you know that God destined you to be a hero? He destined you to be used by him to do things. And they realize this, the way to discover true peace is to realize you're not the point. The point. Joseph realized this. You know the Joseph story. His brothers threw him in a pit. You think he didn't pray? Think he just sat there and said, oh, I guess this is good. Of course he's praying, God, get me out of the pit. He gets out of the pit. Where does he go? He goes into slavery in Egypt. Locked up in slavery then. You think he didn't pray in Egypt? Of course he prayed in Egypt. And then what happens? He gets thrown in jail for something he didn't do. He's rotting in prison now. And then it's forgotten in prison. You think he didn't pray? How many times do you think he prayed, God, I thought I did what you asked me to. I thought I was doing right and my mountain isn't moving. And yet, Joseph finally realized, listen, not just that God was doing something for him, but that God was working out something greater through him. Watch this, Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 20. Joseph's brothers have come, and they're begging for forgiveness for selling him into slavery. Now that Jacob, his father, was dead, they thought that this was the moment that Joseph would exact vengeance on his brothers. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result." Now pause. So many times I've heard this taught, and I've probably taught it myself, that hold on because God's got something better for you. And I believe that's true. Every stage of Joseph's journey, he'd have been encouraged to see that God was going to raise him to power. Because he wouldn't like a little more power and control in their life, right? Of course. But Joseph realizes that the biggest blessing wasn't what God did for him. But here it is. The survival of many people. Joseph realized the way to discover true peace is to remember that he's not the point. So may I encourage you, this big idea from this whole time, maybe you've got things in your life that aren't changing and that aren't moving. Maybe you've got things that are stagnant in your life, but when the mountain doesn't move, remember, God sees the whole range. He sees every peak and valley. He sees every traveler on their journey. He sees the connections between them like a great web. And he's watching the whole range, and he's got the whole range, in fact, the whole world in his hands. And when you come to that place when you're so discouraged because your mountain isn't moving, can I invite you to remember with me that it's not that God is absent or unconcerned. It's that God loves you too much to let you settle for the little goals of your own life. He wants you to find greater peace and meaning in being a part of the whole tapestry. And at the end of the day, whether mountains move or not has so much less to do with our faith and much more to do with God's faithfulness. And can I remind you that he is so faithful? And we know this not just because the book tells us and not just because we feel it, but because he proved it with the blood of Jesus. So tonight we come and we're going to observe communion together. I'm going to ask our ushers to get ready to serve. And as we do this, may I remind you that the central core of what we believe is that we serve a God who not only sent his son, but became the son himself to give of his life. Not because we were so amazing in ourselves, but because we were so desperate for a savior. And the word says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We sang earlier this evening, I am a friend of God. But you were not a friend of God in the beginning. You were his enemy, and I was his enemy, and yet God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life as a friend of God. We're going to pass the elements. I encourage you to take one of each and hold on to them for a moment. We'll partake together and we'll sing. So friends, whatever mountain you're facing tonight, as you take these little symbols, this little plastic cup of juice and this little flat wafer, would you join me in letting these little symbols remind us of the greater significance of a God who loved you so much that he gave it all for you? Whatever the mountain is you're facing, he knows it. He's seen it. He's seen the end from the beginning, and he's loved you every step of the way. There's never been a path you've chosen that he hasn't been there with you. There's never been a failure you've experienced that he hasn't cried for you and with you. There's never been a hurt that he hasn't longed to heal in the best way possible. And we come now to remember the goodness of our God.
Hi, friends. Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321 or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.